You may be seated. Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the words that are life, they are peace, and they are hope that cannot be found in any other place but in the Word of God. And we are grateful that you have not only inspired it, but you have preserved it. You have given it to us in a language we can understand, and you have given us this opportunity to study it together. And we pray that above all else, the Spirit of God might teach our hearts those things that we personally need to learn today, and that those things might not simply be information, but they change our lives, they change our perspectives and attitudes in ways that are pleasing unto you. And so your name is glorified. And may we rejoice in that as we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul's epistle to the Romans, the 12th chapter, is where we've been studying in Sunday mornings here now. And as we have continued on in the study, we have looked at the life that I have described as the life of Christian gratitude. Christian gratitude and love towards God that motivates us to live for the Lord. So then, as we began even last Sunday from verse 3 forward then, to love God more than ourselves, to have our love for God demonstrated by our love towards other people, and then to continue the work of the Lord in love by the exercising of those gifts that He has given. I certainly did not want to give any kind of short shrift to the listing of gifts that are there. But certainly as we look at all those things, we had the example of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And what we see there is that our privilege in the gifts is given to us then to extend or to continue that earthly work which He began when He was here. That is, when we talk about the subject of spiritual gifts, we can look at the listing that is given to us here in Romans chapter 12, and we can honestly say that the Lord Jesus, during His earthly ministry in those few short years, exercised all of those things. And they are now passed on to us to continue to exercise for His praise and for His glory. And so as we read through those things then from verse 6 in particular through verse 8, then we went through a number of different areas of service. One of the things, again, if I may remind you once more, though, is that it's not so much of the quizzing or the tests or taking questionnaires as to what our gifts may be, but in the spirit of what we read out of Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. And I like that just as an overall general principle that is given to us also then by the Apostle Paul. That we look for the opportunities, we realize the Lord has given us certain things in background training and experience, and they are not simply to be employed for our own gain, but quite the contrary, they are to be used first and foremost for Him. And as we understand that, then we can be thankful that they can be used in other ways, but we would not use them for ourselves nor for anything else in this world, and yet withhold them from the service of the Lord. And I think that's a very important principle, and that's why I just go back to underscore it once more as we continue on here in Romans chapter 12, because, again, it is that struggle between being self-centered as opposed to being Christ-centered. And if we have seen both the necessity of that adjustment since we've come to trust in Christ as a personal Savior, and as we have then grown in that direction, so then there ought to be nothing that He has given to us that we can withhold and say it belongs to me and not to Him. We're to be sold out to the Lord altogether. As we pick up at verse 9, even here this morning then, it is a demonstration of that same love for God. I continue in that same theme, if you will, in these verses of Romans chapter 12, but it is to demonstrate it in our character or in our person. And it is to identify ourselves in love for the Lord so that we love what He loves and we hate what He hates. You know, the word hate has been kind of disparaged so much. And yet there are things that God hates in the Scriptures. You know, the question is not whether we should hate, it's what we hate. and it's what we love. And as we'll see in the Word of God, there is an appropriate place for all those things. But as I begin in verse 9 of Romans 12, it says, "Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good." And it begins, first of all, in this theme of love, if you will. And as you just take even that first part of verse 9, it is real love versus hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is a nasty term, but it's one that needs to be addressed. The Lord Jesus addressed it with His religious leaders of His day and did so without any kind of hesitation whatsoever. Some of the strongest words that you will read from the lips of the Lord Jesus are those of accusation of hypocrisy against the Pharisees, against the scribes, against the Sadducees, the religious leaders, the religious elite, if you will, of the first century. And He called them exactly what they were. But as you read even in Romans 12, 9, it comes down to us at our level, if you will, as individual believers, that our love be without dissimulation is the word that you read there, but the actual term behind it is hypocrisy. The English language is a fascinating thing. You know, we can kind of hide things so well with some of the fancy words in the English language. I feel sorry for people who have to learn English. I'm not a linguist by any means. I dabble a little bit here and there and a few bits and pieces and phrases. But I try to put myself in the shoes of somebody learning English because we have so many exceptions to rules and everything else. But part of it is some of our vocabulary. And let me just have some fun for a moment. Because when we talk about hypocrisy, essentially we're talking about lying, are we not? But then we don't use that word. We don't lie, we prevaricate. Now, there's a good 50-cent term, okay? You can look that one up in your dictionary. We dissemble. Well, we see some of that even here in our Bible with dissimulation. We are disingenuous. I hear that especially with politicians. They don't lie, they're just disingenuous. Or we simply misspoke. Or maybe we are just inconsistent or indecisive. We have all kinds of ways of hiding things, don't we? And we use language very well in order to accomplish that. But you see, Paul here in Romans 12, 9 kind of pulls the covers off, doesn't he? And he says, now look, if indeed we are going to love as we ought to and exercise it appropriately, then the real ultimate issue is, what kind of love is it that is coming from our hearts? Is it genuine? Is it real? Or is it hypocrisy, to use the term that is here in Romans chapter 12, verse 9? That is, you know, hypocrisy, as you go back into the first century, it goes back to the idea of theater. It is the false face or mask. Back in the first century, you had theater. You know, they didn't have TV and all the things that we have. But they did have theater, but they had no props. They had, you know, a little bit of things maybe on a stage. But the only way that you could tell whether the actor was happy or sad or what was going on was by the use of a mask that was held in front of the face. And that was the cue then of kind of what was going on or what the settings were or what the emotions should be and all those kinds of things. And so it was a matter of the false face or the mask then that was presented. If you go into the original language and you look at the word dissimulation here and you see it connected with hypocrisy, that really is a transliteration of the old Greek term that is for the false face, for the mask, for that which is indeed something that is deceptive. It is something about play acting is perhaps, I think, one of the best descriptions, or role playing on a stage. It is pretense instead of fact. It is appearance that is contrary to reality. It is the exercise of the art of cleverness or being deceitful or being deceptive. And Paul puts his finger on a very sensitive area here and he says, now, this is not how to exercise the love of God. Let love be without dissimulation. Not play acting, not role playing. Hey, I've gone through some of the things, you know, in people, well, let's role play this. Yeah, and I've been there and done that, and It's like, I don't care how much you play role, it ain't like the real thing. It may help you to get some taste of it whatsoever. But you see, there's a world of difference between appearance and reality. Appearance can misrepresent the truth with a lie. I'm reminded of what Paul writes back in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5. And I think that this perhaps highlights it in the shortest words. In 2 Timothy 3, 5, Paul writes about those who are of false teachers, false prophets, and so forth, and those who have apostatized. And he says this, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. And then he has this admonition, from such turn away. But you see, it's about that business of form and appearance. That word form there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, is kind of the idea of an empty shell. We had cicadas this year, and you go out in the tree and you say, oh, there's a cicada. And then you get up close and it's like, well, if he's a cicada, he's transparent. He's outgrown that exo part of his body, and he's broken out of that and moved on and grown some more. But he left the shell behind hanging on the tree. Looks just like a cicada from a distance. But when you get up close, you'll see it's very clear that it's just an empty outward appearance that has no substance. There's nothing in it whatsoever. That's what we're talking about here when we talk about hypocrisy. It is an appearance contrary to reality. Furthermore, it is the use of the art of cleverness and deceit and deception. And all those things originate in the sinful human heart. They don't come from anything spiritual whatsoever. And indeed, they are usually exercised because there are ulterior motives at play. Hypocrisy also deals with, and I just mentioned this in passing, but I'll come back to it, the issue of inconsistency or indecision, or division. Though those things may be further down the road, yet as hypocrisy is practiced today, I believe that certainly we can see those elements that are there as well. But let's look at the words of the Lord Jesus. I go back to Matthew the 15th chapter, and I'll just give you a sampling if I may. As I've gone through the gospel accounts, I have found that Jesus uses the term hypocrite. Now these are unique uses, not those that are overlapping across the Gospels, okay? I've filtered those out. And just unique, 15 different times he uses the word in his preaching, which I think is significant if you think about that distributed over just the four Gospel accounts. That's not something light. But in Matthew chapter 15, if you found it there, and I just pick up at verse 7 where the Lord Jesus quotes Isaiah, and he says that these people are the fulfillment of that which was an issue even with Israel back in Isaiah's time. And he says, ye hypocrites, you masked faces, you false-faced people. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Now, when you take the point of hypocrisy, and if you take it as the Lord Jesus has dealt with it here, he says, yes, there are people who make the appearance. They make the right sounds. There is their mouth, there is that which they say, but he says, but the heart is not there. It's deceitful. It is the false face. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for or in the place of doctrines, that is biblical doctrine, that is the word of God, the commandments of men. And that has been true from that day certainly till this. Indeed, it was true even with Israel. That's why Jesus quotes Isaiah here in Matthew chapter 15. And the thing is, you can go through it time and again here, or even if you looked at the 23rd chapter of Matthew, you would see the same thing that is presented. But what a tragedy that people could be content to just conduct something that is of appearance sake and be deceitful. Paul, again back here in Romans 12, 9, says that is not how we can conduct ourselves as believers in the exercise of the love of God towards other people or even towards Him. To simply go through the motions, to simply exercise and go through the drill is futile and worthless. Even as you read it back in the Old Testament, not only in Isaiah, but I always like to go back to the prophecy of Ezekiel, the 33rd chapter. And time and again, I think we need to come back there to verse 31 and read on, Ezekiel 33, 31. The prophet puts the finger right there on the subject from Jehovah God. So as Jehovah God chides Israel, here's what Ezekiel has written. Ezekiel 33, 31, "And they come unto thee as the people cometh. They sit before thee as my people. They hear thy words, but they will not do them, for with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness." Verse 32 of Ezekiel 33, "And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument, for they hear thy words, but they do them not." And I think that is probably one of the best descriptions you'll find in the Old Testament of the subject of hypocrisy and the vanity of it. Because certainly when it comes to the service of the Lord, it needs to come from hearts that are properly motivated by our love for God, by the recognition of His love for us, and what great price it cost the Lord Jesus Christ to purchase our salvation. And it's not a matter of obligation. It ought to be a response of love. We ought to love Him because He first loved us. That ought to be clear. But the thing is, it is something that I find that Paul reminds us of, whether it is here in Romans 12:9, or whether I go back in 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, where we read even this morning. And did you notice there in verse 6, it says, "By love unfeigned." And that unfeigned is the same issue of hypocrisy. It's about phoniness, as opposed to being the genuine article, being the real thing. It's talking about love that we would say today is bogus. And whether I read it from Isaiah, whether I read it from Ezekiel, whether I hear it from the words of the Lord Jesus, or whether I see it written repeatedly by the Apostle Paul, I ought to take very clear warning and be concerned. And it's not just about what we do, it's not just about what we say, but it is a matter of where our hearts really are. Because you see, when I get my heart right with God, all the other stuff comes along so much more easily. 99 times out of 100, when you and I struggle with the things of how we're going to serve the Lord, how we're going to give to the Lord, how we're going to honor the Lord in our lives and in our witness for Him and so forth and so on, and 99 times out of 100, with those struggles, the problem is not about other people, the problem is not with the circumstances, the problem is my heart is not really where it needs to be. You know, we are so quick to either make excuse or we find it, well, it's because of this, it's because of this. No, I need to just take a long look in the mirror and deal with me. And if I will start there, I believe the Lord will clear up all the other issues for us. But it is by love unfeigned, as we've read in 2 Corinthians 6:6. And it is not a love that is pretentious even for one another. Peter even picks it up in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. He writes, "Seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned," there's that word again, "unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." Now I like the postscript that's on there besides. Not only is it not phony, okay, if you will, not hypocritical, but rather, it is with a pure heart. There is a fervency or a zeal that is there, a subject that Paul picks up also here in Romans chapter 12. So that indeed we might see the direction of God's love upon our hearts. You see, really all this follows the same theme, but it goes on in this whole issue here that if we will love sincerely, then there will be the issues resolved that are of conflict to us. And by that, let me just simply take the second part of verse 9. You see, when Paul writes, "Abhor that which is evil and cleave to that which is good," he is talking about an area of struggle or an area of hypocrisy. He says, now here's the principle. I ought to abhor, that is, I ought to hate that which is evil. And indeed, I ought to cleave to and I ought to love that which is good, as defined by the Word of God. But it's as if he says between the lines, when he says, let love be without dissimulation, without hypocrisy, it's as if he's going on and saying, for example, you can't love evil and love good at the same time. That's hypocrisy. That's division. That's conflict. That's being indecisive. And so what he says then is, if indeed we're going to be freed from this problem, then let's get some of these values straight. And the first thing is my attitude towards evil as opposed to my attitude towards good. And he says, here's the lay of the land. Evil has absolutely nothing for you. Therefore, you need to let it go. You need to get away from it as far as you can. On the other hand, that which is good according to the Word of God, rather than shrinking back from that, rather from being hesitating, rather than being questioning, you ought to just indulge yourself completely, immerse yourself in that which is good according to the Word of God. But you see, because of our old sinful natures, we struggle. And it is one of hypocrisy, because one is absolutely contradictory and contrary to the other. Again, let me take you back to Isaiah, but in the 5th chapter, verse 20, there are these words of warning. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. And I can almost tack on the end, because that is hypocrisy. And I don't think I'd be far from the theme or the thought that is there in the prophecy of Isaiah. Think about it, will you please? You and I live in a world where all the values are changing. And they're not just changing in degree, but they're reversing. I don't know about you, but I live in a world that I believe good is called evil and evil is now called good. And the thing is, I cannot be at ease or be comfortable with that, because that flies in the face of the truth of the Word of God. Nowhere am I called in Scripture to accommodate to my culture. Nowhere am I called to be comfortable in the unbelieving world. Quite the contrary. For these things to distress me is rightfully so, but the thing is, I need to make sure that they don't have a claim upon me, that they don't have a foothold somewhere in my heart and therefore in my life. I need to come to the place that, even as I read this passage this morning in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, where I cultivate a holy hatred of evil. Oh, Pastor, that seems so strange. That seems so extreme. God is love. God loves everybody. God loves everything. May I show you where that is absolutely untrue by turning you back to the book of Proverbs and the 6th chapter. And may I just simply begin reading in Proverbs 6 from verse 16. And I could very well just stop with the introduction. Proverbs 6:16. These six things doth the Lord, next word, hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. Oh, but Pastor, God is love. Yes, He is. But He is also righteousness, and He is also truth. And for Him to love evil would make Him inconsistent with Himself in His person. If God loves us as sinners, thank God. Doesn't love the sin. I need to make sure, I can distinguish between that. Let's just take a moment, shall we? Proverbs 6:16. These six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto Him. Here's the shopping list. Verse 17, a proud look, a lying tongue. That comes back to hypocrisy, doesn't it? And hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that devises the wicked imaginations, feet that be swift and running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies. There's, again, the issue of hypocrisy. And he that soweth discord among brethren. My Bible says God hates every one of those things. I don't know about you, but to me that's kind of case closed. So then is it any wonder then that the Apostle Paul would write here in Romans chapter 12 that we ought to abhor, hate, despise, distance ourselves from that which the Bible calls evil? All that's being asked of me is to hate the things that God hates and to love the things that God loves. I don't see where that's unreasonable by any stretch of the imagination. But I know this also. I have an old sinful nature and it loves some of the things of evil. And I need to deal with that. And there are some of the things that are good and some of the things that are righteous, some of the things that, yea, are even holy. And I have struggled keeping those things in my life where they need to be. And so I find myself in that position of hypocrisy that is the struggle between my old nature and my new nature. And so I need to take instruction from God's Word. And I like not only that it says it very plainly here in Romans chapter 12, but isn't there not also some value in the order? I can't really love the good until I've gotten rid of the evil. And sometimes I'm afraid that we can have our hearts so full of junk that we really don't need and shouldn't have, that there's not room for the things that we really do. I need to make some space. And the way I do that is to weed out the junk that doesn't belong. And I don't leave the vacuum there for Satan to fill with something else. But quite the contrary, I come to the place where, even as Paul writes here, to cleave to the things that are good. Cleaving's kind of an interesting term as it's used here. But we use the term, obviously, in the sense of clinging to. And I need to make sure that I'm clinging to the right thing. The psalmist back in Psalm 101 verse 3, a familiar verse, says, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave unto me, is the way Psalm 101 verse 3 ends. I don't want that hanging on to me. But I want to cleave, I want to be closer to the Lord. I want to be closer to those things that the Word of God describes as good. If I cleave to that which is good, it will keep me from the evil. If I stay close to the Lord and close to His Word, then I will avoid a lot of pitfalls of life that have entrapped and destroyed other people. Why is it so important that young people understand the truth of God's Word? Why is it so important even for children to understand the principles of Scripture? If for no other reason, and there are plenty more, it's to keep them from learning some hard lessons by experience and have their lives destroyed, have their bodies destroyed, suffer damage that may follow them the rest of their lives. Is that not that we love our children, that we are concerned for them so that they do not become ensnared by the things of evil in this world? What kind of a parent would we be if we did not try in every way possible to keep our children from the evil of the world? I read so many different things through the week, and we talk about all the sexually transmitted diseases. Hey, if there's a reason there for abstinence, just put that one at the top of the list. That's really all you need. But you see, there are some people who don't understand that, so they don't abhor, they don't shrink back from evil because somehow they painted evil as something desirable, something of interest, something that allows them to fit into the group of friends that they have. They want to feel appreciated. They want to feel part of that group. They want to fit in. And so they are tempted then towards the things of evil. I need to be in that place where the things that are good because they come from God's Word are heard. They're heard not occasionally, frequently. They are taught so that they are understood. I'll not take the time, but you go back to Deuteronomy, the 11th chapter, and look at the condition of God's blessing upon Israel. As you read back there in Deuteronomy chapter 11, just begin at verse 18. And it comes to the 22nd verse is the end of that stretch. And I'll just give you the end verse, if you will, of that section. And it says this in Deuteronomy 11, 22, "For if you shall diligently keep all these commandments which I command you, to do them, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all His ways, and to cleave unto Him, then you'll know the blessing of God." So we need to teach the importance of keeping close to the Lord. Yea, we need to learn it for ourselves, do we not? Because we have that struggle with our old sinful natures. So then, let love be without dissimulation. Don't harbor both good and evil. Abhor the evil. Cleave to the good. Verse 10, be kindly affectioned to one another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Here's the second conflict, if you will, that leads to hypocrisy. Because back in verse 3, we saw, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly." That is to think mentally right, according to, as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And you see, that stands in opposition to the being kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, even to the extent where we honor, or in honor, prefer one another above ourselves. Paul again points out a point of hypocrisy. He doesn't put it right next to each other, as it were. You have to look back at verse 3. But if you bring verse 3 together with verse 10, you'll see the two sides of the issue that are there and the struggle that is going on. Esteeming others better than ourselves, rather than thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. It is done, as we read there in the 10th verse, in brotherly love, that marvelous word, Philadelphia. That is of that love which is the love between a parent and child, or brotherly love. It is being kindly affectioned to each other. That is, that there are acts of genuine brotherly love. It is honoring others. Like the way one translator put it, that gives the spirit of the words that are here. And it is literally to outdo one another in the giving of honor to others. Can you imagine a competition of honoring other people more? It's an amazing thought, isn't it? And we would fiercely compete to be first. We have fiercely competed to be first. Be in the top of the heap. Paul says, no. You need to deal with that point of hypocrisy. It needs to be not just lip service, but there are the genuine acts of brotherly love. There is a love that is given where we actually honor other people. That brings me to a very practical point that I want to include even here, and that is the principle of respect. I believe respect is something that has fallen by the wayside in our culture right now. Respect for parents, respect for teachers, respect for any authority. Respect for people who are older than you are. Have become almost lost concepts. But you see, that also is part of the issue that is here. Where I struggle to give honor to somebody else, then I have failed to give the proper respect that is due. I think of years ago when we used to go down to a rescue mission down at 4th and Green Streets, and some of the advice and things that I learned along the way. And one of the things I remember that somebody taught me, I don't even remember who said it or where it came from, but it stuck in my mind. And the people, back then we called them bums. Today they're street people, okay? But I can remember somebody had taught me a very important point. They said, no matter who you speak to, you can always call them sir or madam. There is at least the dignity of being a person that needs to be honored. I think that's exactly what we're dealing with here in Romans chapter 12. I am never in a position to look down upon somebody else as being less than a person. Quite the contrary, what I need to do is to grant them the dignity that they deserve. After all, weren't they created in the image of God just like you and me? Now, we don't all enjoy the same stations of life. Some people have learned, you know, that failing to abhor evil can be tragic and bring terrible consequences. But it doesn't cost anything to call somebody sir or madam. It doesn't cost you as much as you may think to honor somebody else. And Paul says we're to be able to give that freely without any hesitation or thought. Simply because we understand the principle, the biblical principle of respect towards others. I need to be sure that that respect includes respect for the Lord. I need to make sure that that respect includes respect for the church. Well, we could talk about that at length. But I just simply give it by way of principle that is here. The Lord looks to me to give honor to others, to pay the respect that is due. And I realize, you know, I talk to some young people and they may think that their parents do not deserve. I don't read anything here about qualifications of what is deserved and what is not. I just simply see that it is given to us not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think, but rather to respect others. Period. I don't see the conditions. I don't see the qualifications. I don't see the what ifs. But simply to be granted, if for no other reason than a matter of testimony. I need to hasten on. Verse 11. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Here in the beginning of this verse is the hypocrisy of wasted time and misdirected energies or priorities. The old English here, as it uses the word business, you and I in more modern English would use the expression busyness. That is with B-U-S-Y-N-E-S-S, rather than the idea of the workplace or occupation, although that certainly could be incorporated. And this touches on a real important area, I think. Because, in effect, it begs the question, you know, I'm busy. Ever hear those words come out of your mouth? Oh, no, for you it's, I'm too busy. Yeah, that's closer. And it's as if Paul is asking you the question, busy doing what? Busyness is not about productivity. There's the old story, if you want to look busy, you know, you carry the clipboard and a pencil and you walk around the office. And people think you're doing something. When in truth, you may just be carrying around a clipboard and a pencil and walking around. Being busy is not necessarily being productive. And it comes down to the issue when we read being slothful in business. Let me translate it freely, if I may, for you, and put it simply this way. Don't be lazy in what ought to be done. And you'd have a fair translation of what you read there in verse 11. We can be busy in so many different directions. But don't be lazy in what ought to be done. Do you realize that the greatest cause, hear me this morning, of spiritual defeat, the greatest cause of spiritual decline, listen carefully, comes as a result of spiritual laziness. Surprised? Oh, Pastor, I don't know what's going on. I just feel so down. I didn't, you know. Okay. Are you too busy for the Lord? Oh, Pastor, you don't know how busy I am. Probably not. Shall we compare our busyness lists? I'm busy doing this, you're busy doing that. So what? Where does that take us? Question is, busy doing what? And the problem very simply comes down to that I can be so busy that I actually put myself in a position where I spiritually starve myself. And then I wonder why the spiritual decline sets in. I wonder why I feel so far away from the Lord. And I look at my life and I say, but I'm so busy. But not in the things that really count. Not slothful in busyness. Not lazy in what ought to be done. But quite the contrary, the Apostle Paul picks up in Ephesians chapter 5. And you can read there that 16th verse that summarizes, it says, redeeming the time because the days are evil. What does it mean to redeem the time? It doesn't mean to be busy. Again, let me freely translate. When it says redeeming the time, what it means is make time pay the highest dividends. They could pay back the greatest and the most important return. Well, Pastor, I'm busy that way. I work two jobs. I do this, I do that. You know, I'm here, there. Wish I had more time for the things of the Lord. Yeah. Be not slothful in busyness. Redeem the time. Make it pay, not just time. The dividends for time, but make it pay eternal dividends. I think the truth is, and I won't ask for a raising of hands, but if we treated or respected our earthly jobs the same way we treat the worship and the service of God, we'd have been fired a long time ago. And you know, I have to almost footnote that one and say, and rightfully so. And the things of God barely get parity, let alone superiority. And you see, this then goes on when you talk about being fervent or zealous in the Spirit, in our service for the Lord. There's actually the other side of the coin in the same verse. It is the matter of busyness versus spiritual things or that which is driven by the Holy Spirit. It's about our service for God. It's about talking about the things that are really important. And it's not just about doing them with lip service. It's not about appearances or hypocrisy. It's not just about going through the motions. But when we talk about zeal, we're talking about an excitement and an energy that comes from the very depths of who and what we are. Paul writes about it in another portion in 1 Corinthians 14:12. And, you know, as you come to 1 Corinthians 14, you're coming to the end of those chapters that are dealing with all the sign gifts and all the fancy footwork and all that kind of stuff that people are so anxious for. And here's how he brings it all down to a conclusion in 1 Corinthians 14:12. He says this, even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. And you don't want to miss that word excel. Paul, in so many words, says, yeah, all these things are nice, but what you really need to understand is that you ought to be zealous for the things of God. Not only should that be just a desire that is down in your heart, but it ought to be evidenced in reality. It ought to be a tangible result. It ought to be something that can be seen and measured. And as it is measured, it's not just passing grade, but rather it is a matter of excellence. There ought to be an aspiration within my heart that says, Lord, I just don't want to do. I want to do it the best possible for your glory. But you see, you and I have kind of settled into a world that says, if it passes, it's good enough. And the shame is we bring it into the church. And Paul speaks directly against that there when he says that we ought to excel to the edifying of the church. Read the words. It's what it says. To be fervent in spirit is to be zealous under the direction of the Spirit of God to serve Him. And lastly, here this morning, with this one I need to close. Verse 12. The hypocrisy of the malcontent or anxious believer. Because Paul gives the other side of the coin here in Romans 12:12 when he says, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant or always in prayer. We rejoice in our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. If I were to go back to Hebrews, the 6th chapter, I would begin reading verse 17. But 19 draws this conclusion. Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. It is that hope that keeps us settled. It is sure and it is steadfast. It is a hope that brings us into the very presence of God Himself, is the picture that He paints there. The world knows no such hope. Does not even have even a clue of what hope really is. But I have my hope in Christ. I have His presence through the trials of life. As we read Hebrews 13:5, to know that He'll never leave us nor forsake us. And we have the admonition of the Apostle Paul, certainly, that tells us that we ought to be very careful about the way in which we exercise ourselves so that we are not characterized by the things of anxiety or carefulness, to use the King James word. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. But you see, even here, as I come back to Romans chapter 12, and as you look at that 12th verse, I ought to rejoice in the hope that I have in Christ. I ought to be able to endure the trials of life because of His presence. My life ought to be marked by prayer that carries me through both the good times as well as the bad. To be careful for things is hypocrisy. It is a misrepresentation of the love of God. It carries the wrong message in my testimony before an unbelieving world. And it cripples me spiritually. By the grace of God, I need to come to the place where I can rejoice in hope, where I am patient in tribulation, where I continue in a daily walk with the Lord in prayer and know His presence. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we live in a world that is marked by hypocrisy, where good is called evil and evil is called good. And Lord, we would not be a part of that world. So help us to see clearly according to your word. And then help us to live as thy people, motivated by our love for thyself and our love for our brethren in Christ and our love for those who are yet lost and without the Savior. May that make a difference in how we live that is evident to others, that is a clear testimony of the love of God in Christ that others can have by faith also. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 580 is He Leadeth Me. We're going to stand and sing the first stanza in closing of 580.